And let's all pray.
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing every person here this morning. Father, with all the blessings and all the safety that have accompanied all of us, thank you for those. Thank you for what Ezra shared. And Lord, as I ask every Sunday, that you would just be able to find freedom in this room, in this assembly, in our hearts and our minds, to move, to teach us, to change us. Father, to save souls, help me to be careful, Lord, and speak only the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, we're going through the book of Job, and I'm just pulling out certain verses that are interesting to me. And I've done a lot of repeating myself, for which I apologize. I usually don't like to repeat myself, but I just heard a story this week. Somebody gave me their testimony. And they said, you know, it was when the preacher preached repentance over and over and over. So maybe repetition isn't such a bad thing. Last Sunday, one of the last things that I mentioned, it wasn't the last thing, but I was definitely talking about Job chapter 25. Verse 6, where it says, how much less man that is a worm and the son of man which is a worm. And of course, that's Bildad the Shuhite speaking. But we also see that David himself says something similar. David calls himself a worm. And then we have, I believe it's Isaiah, that where God actually calls the children of Israel a worm. And of course, I mentioned that in America today, we have a self-esteem gospel. And the example I used is where you stand in front of the mirror in the morning and you tell 10 very good things to yourself. You are intelligent, you are beautiful, you are handsome, you are strong, you are talented, whatever it is. And that's supposed to help you love yourself, make you more competent, more confident. And I said that's exactly the opposite of the Bible. We're living in a time in America where we're trying to merge the two. We're trying to take the Bible and merge it with the self-esteem doctrines. And it doesn't work. And that's a long story. Some of you that listen to me often know that I'm always talking about death and crucifixion and self-denial. And that's because in my own life, I didn't really find victory over sin until I got to that death and that crucifixion. That's when I got competent, was when I died. So let's not take the self-esteem doctrines and try to mesh it with the Bible. They are actually opposites. The Bible is asking you to realize that you are a sinner, that you are a failure, that you are a worm. And through that conviction of sin, which I think is what ultimately happens through a good conviction of sin, that's when you surrender your life to God. When you realize that you don't have anything valuable to hang on to, and you surrender it to God. So that's one of the things we talked about last Sunday, and I mentioned that because as we look into Job chapter 27, we come across something that I would like to compare with that concept. It says, moreover, Job continued his parable and said, as God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. And I'll just pause there and look at Job 27, verse 2. He's talking about the Lord being very hard on him. He uses that word vexed. You might think of a word like to trouble or to torment. He's saying, God is really troubling me right now. And he also, in the first part of that verse, God has taken away my judgment. And That word judgment can include concepts like righteousness and being fair. And it almost seems like Job is saying, God isn't even being fair to me anymore. Now, I hate to criticize Job because he's a brilliant man, a very godly man. But I can't resist just looking at that concept. God is no longer being fair with me. Have any of you ever experienced that feeling where something bad happens in your life and you say, that's not fair? And we can start out by looking at what happens to Job. He loses his children, his cattle, his servants. His wife lost her faith in God. And he's looking at his own life. And he's saying, you know, I've tried as hard as I could to do what was good and right. I've tried to honor God in everything. And God is being so hard on me. And that's just not fair. That's not right. These bad things shouldn't be happening to me. But I've been there. I've definitely been there where I've been going through hard times. And I've said, why? Why are you being so brutal to me, Lord? Why are you being so hard on me? I think there's something that's going to help alleviate that attitude. And that's when you start to realize what you really do deserve, right? When you start to see what you really do deserve, then everything that you do get is almost like heaven. You know, Ezra mentioned today that Paul said, of whom I am chief. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. And Paul is a very mature, godly man, saw his sin. He saw how horrible that sin was, so much so that he said he was the worst sinner. And when you see yourself as a sinner, and when you see yourself as the chief of sinners, then you can start thinking about hell and realizing I actually deserve hell. And that anything God has done for me, that God has saved me, is actually a real blessing. Years ago, I heard somebody say something that made me think. He's a Christian. And often I would ask him, you know, just to make small talk or start a conversation, how are you doing? Or how's it going? And he says, well, it's better than I deserve. It's better than I deserve. And that's such a different attitude from some ungodly people who start complaining that, you know, the weather's not right and whatever. They complain about a lot of things. And if you think about it, the implication there is I deserve better than what I'm getting, right? And that's maybe one small example of why knowing you're a sinner, why knowing you're a failure, why knowing you're incompetent gives you some power, some victory, some peace, some joy. Because then when you go through a hard time, instead of saying, God's not being fair with me, you say, I deserve this. And I've noticed that in my own life. You know, even the way other people treat me, I start telling myself, I deserve to be treated that way. How many times have I been difficult? How many times have I been a jerk to those people? I deserve the way they're treating me. And it helps you relax. It helps you accept the way things are. You get rid of a lot of turmoil and fighting with God. When you know you're a sinner, when you know you deserve hell, and you know that every blessing you're getting is a free gift, it's God's grace, you can alleviate that God's not being fair to me attitude. So that's why it's important to know that you're a worm. It's going to help you through those hard times. Now, as we look at chapter 27, verse 3, Job says, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. So here in verse 3, Job is saying, as long as I'm living and breathing, as long as there's life in my body, I will honor God. I will do what's right. In verse 4, he's saying, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. So as long as I'm alive, as long as I have breath in my body, I am going to refuse to speak wicked things. I will refuse to speak bad things. As long as I'm alive and well, I will not utter deceit. And I don't know about you folks, but in the Ten Commandments it says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And many people say that means don't lie. But as you study the Bible, you come up with another word, a couple words like guile and deceit, right? And if you think about something like, and guile would be deceit, do you have to say anything to actually deceive? You don't really even have to say much to deceive people. And so there you see the Bible holding a very, very high standard. It's not just about going to court and saying you saw something you didn't. It's not just about saying something that's not true. It's about acting like you're a certain way that you're not, or whatever it is. And that really hits close to home. We're not supposed to bear false witness, we're not supposed to lie, but we're also not supposed to deceive either. And Job says, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to refuse to speak deceitful things. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. There again, Job has lived a righteous life. He has avoided evil. He's done that which God wants him to do. I have to think of the fact that he rose early every morning and sacrificed sacrifices for his sons and daughters. He was reaching out to God, interceding for his children in case they may have offended God in any way. He says, as long as I'm alive and well, I'm going to stay righteous. The end of the verse, he says, my heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. And that's interesting. He's saying, I'm not going to do things that I'm going to feel guilty about later. I'm going to avoid things that make me feel guilty. That's amazing, a very high standard. As long as I live. Now, why in chapter 27 is Job saying these things? I think it's because he's tempted to give up, you know. His wife obviously gave up. She said, curse God and die. Yeah, sure, her idea there is, all of your service to God, all of your faithfulness to God isn't really doing you any good. Give up on God. And I'd like to bring that up because you and I'm assuming the rest of you have, are going to get to a really hard point in your life where you've lost everything. You don't really feel that God is there with you. You don't really feel like your prayers are getting answered. And you're starting to doubt whether there's any validity in Christianity, whether it's worth it to keep following Christ. When life gets tough, that's a thought that crosses our mind. Maybe it's not worth it. If Christianity gets this painful and this difficult and this confusing, maybe I need to give up. And of course, that's not what you do in a hard time. When you find yourself going through a hard time, you don't give up. You just simply don't give up. And perhaps maybe intensify your Bible reading, intensify your scripture memorizing, intensify your prayer. Really push your way through that. Get through it. Because giving up isn't the answer at all. And so you see Job with that same sentiment. I think he's wondering if it's of any value to serve God. And he just reassures himself, he reassures his friends. It doesn't matter, I'm going to keep being righteous. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. And of course, that's what you and I need to do also. When life gets tough, keep doing what you're doing. Keep staying righteous. Keep staying true to God. In verse 8, it says, "For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul." And of course, last Sunday I just picked one of the most lustful hypocrites I could think of and explained the great resources and money and effort that go into Kim Jong-il's life. He's now dead. And there are dozens of people working hard while he was alive to keep him alive and healthy. And yet, Kim Jong-il is dead today. And all of his wickedness, all of his twistedness didn't prevent him from dying. It reminds me of something in the Gospels where, like in Matthew 16:26, and it's so good, maybe I'll just back up to Matthew 16, verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" An interesting concept, because if you're maybe not born again yet, you haven't surrendered everything to God, if you're anything like me, you probably have some dreams in life. You have some goals. And each person has a different idea. I want to make lots of money. I want to be famous. I want to, you know, they could be maybe smaller, more innocent. I just want a big house and comfort and ease. There's dozens of dreams that people have. And so when a person gets approached with the gospel, and the gospel is, you need to surrender everything to God, you need to let go of everything and give it to God, there's a struggle in your heart. You're saying, if I accept Christ, I have to reject my career. I have to reject my dreams. I have to reject my comfort and ease and my security. And I don't know if I can do that. And maybe at that moment you turn your back on Christ and you turn towards the world because you think that that career or that money or that popularity is going to be more valuable to you than Jesus Christ. And so in the book of Job, when he says, "For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul?" So let's say you do go to college, you do get a good career, you do make money, you do have comfort and ease, you do have power, you do have fame, you do have popularity. You're still going to die. And you know, if you think about the rich man and Lazarus, doesn't it say that in this lifetime, you've received your good things? And we find that rich man tormented in hell. Though you gain the whole world, though Kim Jong-il gained all of North Korea and every talented and beautiful person in the whole nation and had power to indulge every lust he could think of, he's still dead and likely in great torment, screaming in agony. Job 27, verse 8, "For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul?" Now, I've mentioned hypocrisy a couple times. As a young Christian, a hypocrite is, you know, someone who's very religious and then very wicked and often I think I was kind of eliminating myself from the category of hypocrite. You know, I don't walk around saying I'm really religious, and I also don't indulge in horrible things, but I started realizing I am a hypocrite. Anytime that I sin and I say I'm not sinning, that's hypocrisy. Anytime I even think I'm better than just this sinner, that's hypocrisy. And so that brings it a little closer to home. It's any of us in this room that are sitting here today unwilling to admit that we're a failure. If there's anybody here today that's unwilling to admit they're sinful, if you can't say it to yourself, if you can't say it to other people, you're probably a hypocrite. And maybe if I can go on a little bunny trail, I've been thinking the last week, what is it? If I have never really seen my sin, how do I treat other people? I start judging other people, right? That person needs to be more responsible. That person needs to work harder. That person needs to be more moral. That person needs to drink less. That person needs to be smarter. We're so judgmental because we haven't seen how bad we are. And when you haven't seen how bad you are, it's easy to think you're better than the people around you. It's another good reason why you need to see that you're a worm. When you see that you're a worm, it's far easier. Of course, we're not perfect. It's not always going to happen. But when you know you're a sinner, when you know you're a worm, and somebody else messes up, you can look at them and say, that could have happened to me. You know? When you see someone make a dumb mistake, you can say, well, I'm dumb too. How many mistakes have I made, you know? So if you want to quit being a hypocrite, you need to realize you're a sinner. That's just how it is. I don't think there's any other remedy to get rid of hypocrisy. And you know, even as a born-again Christian, saved by the blood of Christ, I'm still amazed. The most powerful thing I can say on a daily basis is I'm a sinner, I can't do this. That's where I get power and victory. What is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? You may choose to pursue other things besides Christ, but it's a horrible mistake. Ultimately, when you die and stand before God, you are in big trouble. What is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? You know, God is a very loving God. And I think there have been some very godless people that have cried out to God, and God has answered and intervened, and maybe those people keep living a life of sin. Even in spite of the fact that God hears and answers their prayer, maybe they don't become Christians. But you know, the thing is, if you really don't give your life to God, God doesn't really have to listen to you. God doesn't have to acknowledge you when you're in a horrible time. In Proverbs 1:28, well, in the Proverbs 24-33, the author of Proverbs is talking about someone that's disregarding God, disregarding God's counsel in verse 25. And he says in verse 28, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. And they shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. It's so sad that selfish people, we go through life doing whatever we want, indulging ourselves, pursuing things. And then when we have a terminal illness or we're out of money or something horrible happens, we find ourselves on our face in front of God, even these godless people, saying, God, help me. And here in this passage in Proverbs chapter 1, It's God saying, you know, you didn't listen to my word. You didn't do the things that I wanted you to do. Why should I listen to you now? It's very dangerous to go through life with God on the back burner, with God second place. Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? He certainly doesn't have to. In verse 10 it says, will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? And that's just showing that ungodly person who ignores God when things are going well. And then when things get tough, then he cries out to God. In Job chapter 27, verse 16, it says, though he heap up silver as the dust and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. He buildeth his house as a moth and as a booth that the keeper maketh. The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he is not. Job is just talking about, again, the emptiness of pursuing riches in this life. The people that put all their time and effort into making money, he says it's just going to disintegrate someday. It's going to be worthless. He says when you die, somebody else is going to inherit that those goods. Somebody else is going to inherit all that hard work that you put into that. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And in verse 7 he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And I turn to that passage because of verse 7. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And that's what Job is saying. You know, the man or the woman that works their whole life, you know, they work overtime, they lose sleep, they lose their health, they lose their families to make that money. He says at the end of their life, that money is going to be worthless to them. And when they die, they simply can't take it with them. And there's a joke that many of you may have heard. It's got some horrible doctrine in it. But it does have a good point to it, I believe. There was a man that realized, and a worldly man, that realized he was about to die. And he started realizing that all the money that he had accumulated over his lifetime, all of his wealth and everything, he started to realize he wasn't going to be able to take that to heaven with him. And somehow, it's a joke, this man gets a waiver on this. Somehow he finds some high authorities in heaven, and that's where the doctrine goes bad. And they make an exception for him. This man explains his case. He says, I've worked hard my whole life. I have all this money, and if there's one thing I could do, I just want to take this money with me into the next life. And he gets permission to do that. And this man takes all of his assets and sells them. He takes all of his money and he pulls it together and he buys pure gold. And he walks into heaven with this pure gold. And St. Peter says, what you got there? And the man holds it up and shows him. And St. Peter turns and elbows somebody and says, ha, this guy just brought up a chunk of pavement. It's so funny. We think life is so important, don't we? We think it's so valuable, so precious. But it's nothing compared to Christ. It's nothing compared to heaven. And it's in your best. It's in your best interest to turn your back on everything else and accept Christ. This is the only way to make it into heaven. It says in verse 18, he buildeth his house as a moth and as a booth that the keeper maketh. And you know, in America today, there's rich people build huge houses with pools and movie theaters and whatever they want. And I think maybe that's what he's talking about. No matter how rich you are, no matter how big and beautiful your house is, he says it's pretty much like a booth that the keeper maketh. Now, when I read this verse, I thought back to my travels overseas. And I forget which country I saw this in, but when you find a country where people are still farming by hand, you know, they're out there hoeing, they're weeding, maybe they use a cow or ox or whatever it is occasionally, but they have to be there all day to get those crops right. And you do see these temporary shelters out in the field. It's a roof and a floor. The ones I remember, there's no sides on them. But that way, you know, they at lunchtime, they have somewhere to sit in the shade, in the breeze, to eat their lunch. And it's possible. I of course, don't speak a lot of those languages. It's possible they spent the night there when things were urgent. Now here, he says, he buildeth this house as a moth. And as a booth that the keeper maketh. Maybe he's talking about a shepherd, but either way, a very temporary shelter, made very cheaply out of cheap materials. Once you're done with your harvest, once you're done with lambing time, you don't need it. It's gonna just decompose. And Job is just putting all of time and eternity into perspective. He says, it doesn't matter how rich you are, how big and beautiful your house is. It's just like a temporary field shelter. It's not worth much. And in verse 19, the rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he is not. Even money doesn't keep you from dying. In the Bible, I didn't do a deep, thorough study on the word gathered, but as you read through the Bible in the Old Testament, that word gathered is usually used of a good person, right? Someone who is godly, and they often get buried in the sepulchres of their fathers. I think it's a symbol there of salvation, of eternal life. A word that means they were a godly person. And so here he says this rich man dies, but he's not gathered. He doesn't have that eternal life. In verse 20, tares take hold on him as waters. A tempest stealeth him away in the night. The east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth, and as a storm hurleth him out of his place. He's talking about terror as someone dies. And you know, if you live a godless life, indulging in all of your dreams and desires, and you have that opportunity, some don't, you have that opportunity to lay there thinking about your life and to realize that you're going to die in just a few moments. And maybe you start feeling guilty. Maybe you start having regrets. Why did I spend so many years on something so foolish? Why did I neglect so many important things? And as you feel your life slipping away, and you start realizing there's a God, and you start realizing there's a heaven and there's a hell, you are going to be very, very scared. Not everybody knows what's happening. But you know, there are some people that tell stories about people who die in agony. I think it's Otto Koning that talks about the natives in Papua New Guinea and how so many of them died. You know, those natives entrenched in witchcraft and demonism. And they put their charms on their bodies. And the whole village, He says sometimes they die just from suffocation because the whole village crowds around them just wailing. And he says, I think he says at least one person, I don't know how many people he's seen, screaming as they die. If you live a life without Christ, you have to die a death without Christ. Dying a death without Christ is very, very scary. The Bible talks about the fear of death, causing people to live certain ways. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 55, he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if today you know you're a sinner, if you know you're a failure, if you know you don't have the strength and the power to clean up your life, and you accept Christ, you don't have to be nearly so scared of death. And that's because you know that you're a sinner. You know that there's no hope unless God gives you forgiveness as a free gift. And when you know you've surrendered everything, and when you know that God has loved you in your deepest, worst sins, and you realize that love is unconditional once you've got Christ, dying isn't so scary anymore. In fact, if you're having a bad day, it might sound kind of comforting. And so when you have Christ, it takes the sting out of death. You don't have to be afraid to die. And it's so interesting. I think that can give us boldness, you know? I think it can give us boldness to say things to people that might make them angry. Because if they punch us, but like it's worth it. You know, even if the guy kills me for me saying things to him, it's worth it. I know where I'm going. That if you get that fear of death out of your life, it's going to give you peace and power. It's going to give you a testimony. It's going to affect people. Verse 21, the east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth, and as a storm hurleth out of his place. For God shall cast upon him and not spare. He would fain flee out of his hand. And that's just hinting at the fact that God is angry with people that don't have Christ, that there will be turbulence when they enter eternity. As a storm hurleth him out of his place, he would fain flee out of his hand. The guy wants to get away from God. Chapter 28 is a chapter about wisdom. And I think in essence Job is saying there's certain things in the natural world that have an obvious source, you know. But he says it's hard to find the source of wisdom. And if you put this in context of the whole book of Job, it's probably Job saying, going back to that initial feeling that he's had throughout, why is God doing this to me? He says in chapter 27, God has taken away my judgment. Why is God being so harsh and mean to me? So unfair. And so in chapter 28, he's looking for that wisdom. And it looks to me like he's trying to find answers to his problems. And I've said this several times. But when you and I are going through hard times, how many of us say, why, God, why? Why are you doing this to me? And I see that here with Job saying, I want to know why this is happening to me. And so he goes off a whole chapter about wisdom. In chapter 28, verse 1, he says that surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of the stone. He says, you know, if I need silver, I know where to look. Or at least someone who's educated in, what is it, mineralogy or whatever. Somebody knows where it is. Somebody can find it for you. He says if somebody wants gold, they know where to look. Iron is taken out of the earth, brass is molten out of the stone. There's a source for these metals. We can find these metals. And then in verse 3, he says, "He setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death." He's talking about God. God sets an end to the darkness. I was like, wow, that is a really encouraging statement in such a dark book of the Bible. It's God that's going to bring Job through this. It's God that's going to give him that peace and that rest and that abundance that he so longs for. I'll just try to pick out some high points here. Verse 7, "There is a path which no fowl knoweth, in which the vulture's eyes hath not seen. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it." I had to simplify this. I think he's simply saying there's things that only God knows. Even the birds don't know everything about sky travel. "He putteth forth his hand upon the rocks, he overturneth the mountains by the roots." Again, Job acknowledging that God is powerful, very much in charge. "He cutteth out rivers among the rocks, his eye seeth every precious thing." You know, Christ says, even a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without God's noticing it. Even a hair from your head doesn't fall to the ground without God knowing about it. And here he says, "His eye seeth every precious thing. He bindeth the floods from overflowing, and the thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light." It's interesting, even in Genesis, in the beginning, the earth is covered in water, and God takes the water and separates it from the earth. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see God is creating the coastlines. God decides where the water is and where the dry ground is, just to demonstrate his power and his wisdom. It's not global warming and the ice glaciers melting. It's God, ultimately, that decides where the waters rise and fall. "The thing that is said bringeth thee forth to light." Obviously, God knows everything, so he's able to find things that the human race doesn't understand and make it obvious. In verse 12, he says, "Where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding?" Contrast that to the silver and the gold and the iron and the brass. Job says, "I can find metal in the ground if I look hard enough." He says, "I'm having a hard time finding wisdom." "Man knoweth not the price thereof, and neither is it found in the land of the living." You know, speaking of being worms, is it just me, or does he pretty much say we're all stupid in that verse? He's saying, there is no wisdom in the land of the living. That hurts. I thought I was smart, but he doesn't think so. So, Job says in verse 14, "It is not in me." And the sea saith, "It is not with me." "It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire." I don't know a lot about these gems, but they're valuable gems. And he's saying, wisdom is so precious that you can't even buy it with lots of wealth. "It cannot be valued with..." Okay. "The gold and crystal cannot equal it. The exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold." I believe the topaz is a diamond substitute. I'll have to check on that. Again, a precious stone. "Whence then cometh wisdom, and where is the place of understanding?" So that's kind of where you see Job wants answers. And like I've said before, when we're going through hard times, we probably won't get the answer, right? So you just have to be patient. Well, boy, have I learned to be patient. I used to be, hey, if it needs to be done, let's get it done now, you know? Don't put off till tomorrow what can be done today. But The Father, I think, makes us wait. And sometimes it takes months or years to get the answer to why we're going through those hard times. And like I said, some of those answers may not come till we get to heaven. But I think it'll make sense when we get to heaven. Where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air, destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. So now in verse 23, he says, God has wisdom. God knows everything. If I want the answers, I need to know God. If I'm going to get answers, I'm going to get them from God. For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. Now, measure. Okay. I'm from northern Wisconsin. So this is something I don't think science has even gotten close to. He can take wind and weigh it. All the wind, it looks like. He can weigh the waters. And just recently I realized they say there's parts of the ocean we haven't even seen yet. And that's hard to imagine. We've got planes and ships and submarines, and they say there's parts of the ocean we just don't know about. And God knows how much it weighs. When he made a decree, actually it looks like volume here, he weigheth waters by measure, both. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And so in verse 28, I think you come to a very stable, very accurate conclusion to this whole chapter. If you want wisdom, you've got to go to God. And God is the answers. And he says, the beginning, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. That's not saying that you don't know anything until you become a Christian. But I think it means you don't know anything valuable or precious or properly until you've become a Christian. And of course, if you've listened to me for enough hours, what is the first thing God's going to teach you? What's the first nugget of wisdom you're going to get from the Lord? You're a sinner, right? But he says this is wisdom, to know God. So it's very, very important. And I say this every Sunday, very often, but you want to pick up the Bible, you want to read the Bible, and the Bible's going to start making you feel very uncomfortable. There's going to be verses in there that are going to make you feel like a failure. And it's very, very necessary. That's exactly what the Bible is supposed to do to you first. It's the truth. And the first truth you learn in Christianity is the truth about you, about who you are. And that's the beginning of wisdom, is knowing that you're a sinner. And then knowing that God loves you in your wretchedness and your sinfulness. And that God washes away your sins. And of course, the whole Bible just has words of wisdom about all kinds of periphery things. But the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. In Proverbs 1, it says that wisdom cries without, which almost seems to be opposite of this. Job is saying wisdom's hard to find. Proverbs 1:20, wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets, she crieth in the chief place of the concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and the fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. I don't remember exactly Glenn Kondrusky's words, but I liked his teaching. I believe it was on this passage. A passage talking about wisdom being everywhere, wisdom being obvious. And you say, that's really hard to believe. There's so many people doing so many stupid things. Where's the wisdom? But I think the way he taught on this was, you get to see everything not to do, right? If you were to go to the roads, the highways, the cities, the chief places and the gates, you would find dozens and dozens of examples of things not to do. It's interesting that here in Proverbs 1:22, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? The scorners, they're scorning, and the fools hate knowledge. All around us, we see people ignoring God. We see people ignoring the Word of God, and we see the misery and the destruction that it creates in their lives. So we're not seeing examples of what's right. We're not seeing examples of how to do things. We're seeing the opposite of how things should be. And a wise person is going to see the multitudes of failures around them and say, I need God. I need the Bible. And in verse 23, turn you at my reproof. You need to pick up the Bible, read it, and start living by it. And that is the beginning of wisdom. Wow, I'm out of time on this. A last thing on wisdom. And I've said this a couple times before also, but I can be very stupid sometimes. The obvious isn't obvious to me. I don't have what you might call street smarts, right? And sometimes I can be gullible, but one time as I was reading through 1 Corinthians 1, it says in verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. The things that don't exist to bring to nothing the things that do exist. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, if maybe you've come to the conclusion in your life that you just aren't smart enough to deal with certain things, you're not wise, maybe you're feeling a lack or an inadequacy, I think it's a good thing for a Christian to experience. But if you look at verse 30, it says that Christ has made wisdom to us, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's Jesus Christ in us that gives us wisdom. And if you feel that lack, if you feel that you're simply not as smart as you should be, surrender your life to Christ, and he will fill you with wisdom. It's not that Christ is going to take a sinner and make him smart. It's that Christ is going to ask you to die, to deny yourself. And once you are dead, you will be filled with the Holy Ghost. You will have the Spirit of God living inside of you. And the Spirit of God will be living his wisdom through you. So remember, Job says, the fear of God is wisdom. And in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ is our wisdom. So that's why we give everything to Christ, because of everything that Christ is to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Job and for all the wisdom you've got in there. Father, help us to live it and to be changed by it. Father, we just ask for safety as each of us travels today, blessings as we fellowship with each other, and Father, that we would be a testimony, that we would touch other people's lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.